Please turn back with me to this intriguing chapter, Joshua and chapter 10. Joshua and chapter 10. What are the things that most encourage you to go on persevering in the Christian life? Let me give you a few moments to ponder that question. What are the things that most encourage you to go on persevering in the Christian life? The reality is it's a battle, isn't it? The reality is there's an enemy, isn't there? And we can easily become battle weary, easily become distracted, disillusioned, downcast, downhearted, discouraged with great ease. Perhaps you're familiar with those descriptions. If so, what then most encourages you to persevere? Where do you look for your strength when you're battle weary? One thing to help, surely, is a reminder of the character of the one who is victorious in battle, as we get our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances to fix our gaze upon him. Another help is a reminder of the victory that he has won, the victory that is assured. This can help us when we're battle-weary too. And thirdly, given that prayer is a feature of that battle, it's encouraging to be reminded of his willingness and ability to answer prayer too. Three things to encourage us in persevering in the Christian life. And we're going to look at those three things this morning. And I mention prayer because at the heart of Joshua 10, in verses 12, 13 and 14, is a prayer. It's a prayer of Joshua. We read in verse 12, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, and there has been no day like it, before it, or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Now we're often amazed at the sun and the moon standing still, and quite rightly, but I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that that was in answer to a prayer. The Lord heeded the voice of a man, Joshua. And so we're going to look at this in three ways this morning. We're going to see how the battle came about, the battle at Gibeon. Then we're going to see, secondly, how the battle was won. And then thirdly and finally, we're going to see how prayer features in that battle. How the battle came about in the first place, how the battle was won, and how prayer features in the battle. So let's start off with looking at how the battle came about. And every battle requires two sides. So we're going to see how the one side came about and how the other side came about in this battle. And it's all found in verses 1 to 5. First of all, how the one side came to battle. You'll notice in verse 1 that it began with hearing again. Somebody hears what God has been doing. On this occasion, the person doing the hearing is the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek. And he hears two things. He hears what the Lord has done at Ai, and presumably Jericho, that has utterly destroyed the place. And secondly, Adonai Zedek hears how the Gibeons have made peace and joined with the children of Israel. It all starts when he hears those two things. The response to that isn't simply that he then fears. We read in verse 2 that they greatly feared. We've come across that reaction before in the book of Joshua. Hearts have melted when they've heard what God has been pleased to do for his people. And the particular reason here that they greatly feared or their hearts melted was because Gibeon has now gone over to the other side. You remember how they deceived Joshua and they joined with them in covenant. Gibeon going across to the other side is significant because four things are said about Gibeon. First of all, we read it's a great city. Secondly, we read it's like one of the royal cities, presumably a well-fortified city. Thirdly, it's a city that's greater than Ai. And fourthly, we read that all its men are mighty. This is not insignificant that Gibeon has gone across to the other side. And so what Adonizedek fears is the fact that Joshua is establishing a divisive, threatening bridgehead right across the centre of the country. It's like somebody comes into England, reaches Lincoln, comes across to Nottingham, then across to Derby, and those of the south fear that our trading with the north and the northern powerhouse is going to be threatened. We don't like the fact they're coming all the way across the top, Nottingham through to Derby, threatening trade. And so Adonizedek sends the help to four kings. They all come from a radius of 30 miles. It's a little bit like us asking help from Leicester, Coventry, and even Birmingham and Tamworth to fight those who are coming from the north. He sends the help to these four kings, and he simply says three things. One, come up to me. Two, help me. Thirdly, let's attack Gibeon. And the result is that five kings and their armies gather together in coalition, verse 5, to do three things, to go up, to camp, and to make war. That's how one half of this battle comes about. On the other side, verses 6 to 9, is the men of Gibeon. And they send not to four kings, but they look for help to one man. That man is Joshua. They say four things to him. Don't forsake us, we're your servants. Remember the covenant you've made with us. Come up to us quickly. There's an urgency about their plea. Save us and help us. And the response in verse 7 is that Joshua and all the people of war with him, Joshua and all the mighty men of valor ascend. They're all in this together. Once again, the unity and the oneness is emphasized as they all respond to the cry from the men of Gibeon. In verse 9, the Lord speaks for the first time to reassure Joshua. He says, don't fear them. And he gives them two reasons, gives Joshua two reasons why he's not to fear the coalition of five kings. First of all, he says, I have delivered them into your hand. It's as good as done. Past tense, I have delivered them. And secondly, not a man of them shall stand before you, which is an echo of the early promise the Lord gave to Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 5. Do not fear. The battle is as good as won. And the result is that after an all-night march from Gilgal of 19 miles, Joshua and his army arrive to come upon the enemy in surprise. That's how the battle came about. Now, how do we apply that to us here today? We're not involved in physical warfare. We're not going to ask Christians from the south of Leicestershire to come and help us in a physical battle. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, we are involved in a warfare, aren't we? We are involved in a spiritual warfare. The language and the themes of the Bible make that clear. One of the titles of God is that he is the eternal God of the armies. We're told to put on the whole armour of God, to fight the fight of good faith. We are involved in a spiritual battle. And it's good for us to be reminded this morning how this battle came about. Always helpful, isn't it, to be reminded that we're in a battle, because the enemy tends to deceive us that we forget so often. Let me remind you briefly this morning how that battle came about. How is it that the battle rages as it does today? What are its origins? Well, Almighty God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates an angel of highest rank, whom he stations as a guardian cherub in his immediate presence, a very favored angel. He is described in Ezekiel in chapter 28 as a model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, blameless in his ways. But the Bible says that on account of pride, this angel of highest rank fell from that position and became the arch enemy of God and man. He is the devil, Satan. He became ambitious. He was dissatisfied with his position of subservience. He desired to be God himself. He even uttered the words, "I will make myself like the Most High." It was said of him, "In the pride of your heart you say, I am a God." The origins of the spiritual warfare and Satan, who swept fallen angels with him, who today leads the unseen demonic forces. Satan, who brought sin into the world through tempting Eve in Genesis 3, by which through Adam's sin we were all made sinners, all taken captive, all became enemies of God. What are the origins of the spiritual battle that you and I are engaged in today? Well, it's Satan and his fall. We have to deal with a real power and a real personality, the God of this age. The whole world is under his sway. He's at work today, and his purpose is to rage against the Son of God and his people. His practices involve being like a roaring lion seeking to devour whoever he can. That's the origins of one side of the spiritual warfare that you're involved in and I'm involved in. The other side for now is simply that in that same chapter, Genesis chapter 3, a victor is announced. One who will come and will bruise or will crush Satan's head. One whom God will send into the world to be victorious in the battle and to set captives free. That's how the spiritual battle first came about. Remember that as we return to Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to see now how the war was won. How was the war won in Joshua chapter 10? Well, three things are emphasized. First of all, it's emphasized that it's a work of God. Most translations in verse 10 have the subject of all of those verbs as God himself. Who was it who routed them? Who was it who killed them with a great slaughter? Who was it who chased them along the road? Who was it who struck them down? It was the Lord. How was the battle won? By the work of God. Admittedly, in verse 11, the enemy fled before Israel, but it was the Lord who cast down large hailstones, and more died this way than by the sword. Who was it who delivered up the Amorites in verse 12? It was the Lord. Who was it who fought for Israel in verse 14? It was the Lord. Who from verse 28 delivers this enemy and that enemy into the hands of the children of Israel? It's the Lord who, verse 42, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. We see how the battle came about, how the two sides drew up against one another in Joshua chapter 10. How was the war won? Through God's wisdom and God's power. Take note. Secondly, it was through the obedient warfare of the people. In verse 11, the children of Israel killed them with the sword. In verse 19, they pursued their enemies and they attacked the rear guard. In verse 20, they made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter. It was the people's obedience as they participated by faith in the battle, being obedient to what God had said. That's how the war was won. Primarily through the work of God, then through the obedient warfare of the people. And the third thing we note here is that the war was won decisively. And that's illustrated to us in what's said about the kings, the five kings of the opposing coalition. Look at verse 16. First of all, the five kings flee to a cave in Makeda to hide. They're the ones who initiated this war, and yet now they're the ones who are fleeing. In verse 17, they were found, and news is given of their whereabouts to Joshua. In verse 18, he instructs that large rocks are rolled against the mouth of the cave, and men were set as guards. In verse 22, Joshua gives instructions now to open the mouth of the cave and to bring the five kings out. He then calls his captains, or his generals, in verse 24, to put their feet upon the necks of the five kings. That symbolized the complete submission of the five kings to Joshua. There they were, their necks were underneath the feet of Joshua's generals. In verse 25, Joshua passes on the encouragement he's received from the Lord and says, "Don't be afraid or dismayed, be strong and of good courage. This is what the Lord's going to do to all of your enemies against whom you fight." This little picture of you with your feet, and remember, you can probably feel the necks of the kings. This is a bit of a parable to you of how the Lord is going to fight and defeat all of those against whom you fight. The necks have feet on them. Verse 26, Joshua strikes them and hangs them on five trees until the evening. We've seen before in Joshua, a king hung upon a tree is cursed. And then in verse 27, we see that when it's time for the sun to go down, they took down the five kings, they cast them into the cave and laid large rocks against the cave's mouth. Joshua puts Makeda to the sword and goes on to rout the remaining southern cities mentioned. How was the war won? It was a supernatural work of God. Also through the obedience of his people. Thirdly, it was a decisive victory. The feet of Joshua's captains rested upon the necks of the coalition kings. Well, how do we apply that to today? Well, we go back to our spiritual warfare that began in Genesis 3. And now we ask a similar question of that battle to what we asked of the battle in Joshua 10. How was the war won? How is the spiritual battle won? Well, let's remember from our memory verse this morning who the enemies are. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is sin, our own hostility. The enemy is death, and the enemy is hell. Those are the enemies in the cosmic spiritual battle. And the wonderful news is that men, women and young people are being saved from these things. All over the world today, men, women and young people will be coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be being saved from sin, death, hell and Satan. How? Through the merciful power of the living God. In fact, we might say through a king. The battle was won through a warrior king. We've already sung of him this morning as King of Kings. The Lord Jesus. The one who was announced in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You see, even in the Old Testament, they knew after the crossing of the Red Sea that the Lord is a man of war, we read. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3. We saw in our studies in Isaiah how the Messiah is depicted as a warrior king, coming forth, garments stained with blood. We know in the New Testament from the book of Revelation that even from birth, when Herod seeks to have him murdered, the Lord Jesus Christ is involved in a spiritual battle, not with the sword, but by his word and by the drinking down of a cup. When we speak of the spiritual battle, how was the war won? Well, at the beginning of his public ministry after baptism, Jesus deliberately declares war. He's led, as you recall, by the Spirit into the wilderness. What for? To be tempted by Satan. And there in the wilderness, in many senses, is a rerun of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the serpent and the first Adam. Now, in much more challenging circumstances of the wilderness, It's the serpent and the last Adam, the second man, the Lord Jesus. And who's victorious in that wilderness? It's the Lord Jesus. And how is he victorious? He's victorious by his word. Satan is dismissed and overcome. The strong man is bound. And throughout Christ's public ministry then, he defeats, doesn't he? Demons, darkness, the devil, death. Him exorcising demons signals that his kingdom has come. And he's ever got one goal in mind. He resolutely sets his face as flint to the cross, the scene of the ultimate battle, and gloriously the scene of the ultimate victory. As it approaches, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." It's at this time that the devil enters Judas, who betrays Jesus. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes with a detachment of troops, with weapons. And Jesus simply says, "I am." And they all draw back and fall to the ground. His human enemies are brushed aside with ease. How was the war won? By our Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross. And there he bows his head and declares, "It is finished. The work is done. The victory is won and secured." And there he is on the middle cross of three, a king hanging on a tree. And that was a sign of a curse. How was the war won? The eternal Son of God took to himself frail flesh and went to a cross for his people and was made a curse for them. He was made sin for them. He looks outwardly defeated, but inwardly the cross is all about his victory. In his death, the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. And having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus makes a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The power of his enemies is lost, blunted, and abolished. As he, the seed of the woman, pays the acceptable ransom price to free his people. How was it won? By a king hanging on a tree, being made both sin and a curse. Interesting too, isn't it, that that success was confirmed 3 days later. Here in Joshua 10 we have five kings, and first of all they hide in a cave, don't they? And then they are imprisoned alive in a cave, and then they are released to be hung as cursed kings upon five separate trees. They are taken down and cast into the cave, never to see the light of day again. They are utterly defeated. But 3,500 years later, in a different order, a king came who was hung on a tree as a curse. And he was taken down, and he was laying in the cave. And yet 3 days later, death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away, and he arose, a mighty victor over his foes. And the business of the feet on the necks? Well, the most quoted psalm, I believe, in the New Testament is Psalm 110. Where we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Your feet will be placed upon your enemies. They will be your footstool. You'll place your feet on their necks." Interesting, surely, that at Pentecost, when Peter preaches, he quotes that psalm in relation to Jesus' victory in his resurrection. of victory whose full realization will await until his coming on the last day. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's how the war was won. And then just to close, how does answered prayer feature? How does answered prayer feature in all of this? Well, verse 12, as we said right at the beginning, is a prayer. It reminds me of Exodus 17, verse 8, the first time we read of Joshua. Remember? Where was it? Well, it was when the Amalekites came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And do you remember Moses said to Joshua, choose some men and go out and fight? And Joshua went out and did the fighting, but what did Moses do? Moses did the praying, remember? He lifted up his hands, and when his hands were lifted up, Israel prevailed, and when his hands went down, Israel went into retreat. It was a prayer. And Joshua clearly learnt the lesson of prayer. Here, astonishingly, though it's a prayer, he spoke to the Lord, he addresses the sun and the moon. Quite simply, it seems that more daylight is required for the victory to be complete. And so he tells the sun and the moon to stand still. And the prayer is remarkably answered. The sun doesn't go down for about a whole day. There seems to have been an extra day given here for Israel to complete the victory against the coalition of five kings. The sun stands still for an additional period of 24 hours that the victory might be completed. We read, don't we, in Isaiah, the days of Hezekiah, when a shadow on the sundial was brought back 10 degrees. Here we read of the sun standing still for 24 hours. A unique day. But notice the writer of Joshua says it was a unique day, for it was a day when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. There wasn't a day like it before or since when the Lord has heeded the voice of a man to this extent, causing the sun to stand still for 24 hours. Now, what's the application of that? Our temptation is always to come to ourselves first, isn't it, and say, well, I fancy a bit more sunshine. Perhaps I should be praying for this. No. That's not where we go. God literally, doesn't he, moves heaven and earth to bring about his complete victory, doesn't he? On this day he heeds the voice of a man. He elongates the day that the victory would be complete. He causes the S-U-N to stand still. But the Bible tells us that he sent his S-O-N, his son, to earth as a man to die for sin and to destroy the works of the devil. What's more amazing to you, that the sun stands still for 24 hours, or that God sends his son into the world to be man and to die for sin? The gospel is far more amazing. What are the things that most encourage you to go on persevering in the Christian life? Well, one thing is to be reminded of the character of the one who's victorious in battle. His wisdom, his love, his power. Another is to be reminded of the victory that he has won on the cross and is assured for all who trust in him. And given that prayer is a feature of that battle, it's encouraging to be reminded of God's willingness and ability to answer prayer too. But I put to you that the main point is this. On this day, the Lord heeded the voice of a man, Joshua. But a greater than Joshua came, one who would lead his people not into a promised land, but into salvation, blessings, and complete victory. And while on earth, he was heard as he prayed, and he was answered. And our memory verse tells us what he's doing now. He lives ever to intercede for us. He's now in heaven, and he's heard and he's answered. What's he praying? And how is that relevant to you as you struggle to persevere in your Christian life? I'll mention just two prayers. Remember Luke chapter 22? Jesus turns to Simon and says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, you all, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, singular Simon. I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." What did Jesus pray for Simon Peter? He prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. It relates to the battle. What a great encouragement. Are you battle weary, discouraged, downcast, disheartened, struggling to persevere? If only you could see with the eye of faith this morning the Lord Jesus praying for you by name. But in your circumstances, your faith should not fail. He ever lives to intercede for you. And in John 17, he says, "I do not pray that you should take them, my people, out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." The Lord heeded the voice of a man in Joshua, a greater than Joshua came, and he prayed that his people would be kept from the evil one, and not one of them shall ever be lost. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you seek by his grace to persevere, that's a sign that his hand is upon you and you will never be lost. He's praying for that complete victory to be seen on the day in which he returns. What a wonderful thing to know this morning that Jesus is praying for us. It's the gospel of God's grace that is the great encouragement, and the prayers of Jesus are a great strength to us. Yes, it means that we should be confident to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil one." But when you are downcast, downtrodden, disheartened, struggling to persevere in the Christian battle, remember the character of him who is victorious. Remember his astonishing victory for you on the cross, where he hangs as a cursed king being made sin for you. And remember that he ever lives to intercede for you. He's praying for you this morning that your faith should not fail. He will be heard and he will be answered.